It's our privilege now to open the Word of God together and to study all that God has for us. We are focusing our attention this morning on Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. And you'll notice this morning that we, in our scripture reading time, we read Psalm 94, and we did that for a purpose because the psalmist there focuses on vengeance. Not a personal vengeance, not a vengeance of his own, not a vindictive kind of thing born out of the sinful heart of man, but a request from God to be vengeful, righteously vengeful upon those who want to end the righteous ministry of the faithful. And so this morning I want us to focus on this whole idea of vengeance. In Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, John tells us this about what he has seen or what he is seeing in this vision as he has been taken to heaven. He says, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." This is a text concerning vengeance. You notice I've entitled this sermon, "The Judgment of Coming Vindication." And I want us to remember something as we begin, as we think about our study of Revelation as a whole. This revelation of Jesus Christ that we have been studying over the last several months is a book about worship. It is a book about worship. In fact, the word worship is used 12 times in this entire book. Now, you don't typically hear that most often. Most oftentimes when you think about Revelation or when you read about Revelation from some commentator or some other kind of book that deals with end times things, they talk about it as a book of judgment. But everything that we read of judgment and every truth that we hear in the book of Revelation and every mystery that we ponder about what is to come in the future concerning what will take place upon this earth to those who do not know Jesus Christ, it is there and it is meant for us to worship Christ. It causes us to worship Christ because of judgment. You may not know this just by way of your own Bible trivia. The word judgment is only used 5 times in the entire book. Worship is used 12 times. And so as you read through Revelation, you see the entirety of those of the redeemed, both heavenly and earthly, in a worship of God. As you read through the Old Testament in the Bible, it describes the law of God. You come to the New Testament, and the New Testament describes and pictures for us grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ our Lord, John 1:17 tells us. And in the book of Revelation, there is this outpouring of divine wrath. And it culminates in worship. It culminates in worship. When all is said and done, we are exhorted to worship. Just to kind of show you this a little bit, go over to Revelation 22 for a moment. The new heaven and the new earth are in place. The tribulation is ended. The thousand-year reign of Christ is over. We're now entering into the eternal kingdom. And in Revelation 22, I'll just begin in verse 1. And he showed me, that is the one showing John these things, he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Interestingly enough, now where we are in Revelation, all that's passing from the throne is judgment. Lightning and thunder and loudness and judgment coming from the throne. Here, the new heaven, there's this water of life coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. Don't you love that? The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. There shall not have need of light of a lamp, nor light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John's instantaneous response when he saw these things and heard these things was to worship. And notice what the angel says. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. See, the instantaneous response of all of us, just like John, ought to be to fall on our faces when we read these things and worship. Why? Because we know this. We know the patience of God will not strive with man forever. We know that in Revelation, God is pouring out His divine wrath. He is pouring out His righteous, divine judgment upon all who reject Him. He's doing that in order to call back His people, primarily His people, the Jews, back to Himself so that He might fulfill the promises that He made to them through the Abrahamic covenant. So He might once and for all do away with sin and death and hell. And so judgment is coming, and it's coming directly from the throne of God, and we believers worship. We worship. Remember chapter 4 and verse 5 says, from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is what divine wrath sounds like. The worst storm you could ever think of. And we, as we have seen in our last time together, these first four seals being opened, the four living creatures who are around the throne of God as they worship God with the 24 elders as they fall down and worship God, these first four living creatures call out the first four judgments of God, and these judgments are poured out upon all the earth. They are heinous. The first seal on the scene brings the ultimate human deceiver, the Antichrist himself. He is the one who will deceive the nations. Because of the rejection of truth, the whole world receives the Antichrist with open arms. And he goes out conquering and to conquer. And what follows is the inevitable outworking of divine judgment, the divine judgment of God upon godless men. As mankind embraces the deceiver, as mankind rejects the truth of God and snubs their fists in his face, and God pours out his wrath, as they embrace this deceiver, there is personal worldwide revolutionary war. You see that in verse 3 and 4. men killing men, men going after men, only to be followed by famine unlike any that has ever been before, where an entire day's wage cost you your for a meal, one meal. You can't even feed your own family because you work all day just to feed yourself. And then the population of the earth is reduced by 25% as death and hell are granted authority over life. Verses 7 and 8. In fact, life is so devastating during this time that once we come to the sixth seal, which begins in verse 12, even those who are in high places of authority, even those who are the privileged, the aristocratic people, even those who are making the decisions for whatever is happening, want to call the mountains and the rocks to fall on them just simply so that it could be hidden from the fierce wrath of the Lamb. You see that in verse 16. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So let's not forget that this is a book of worship. It's us as believers worshiping God. It is the worship of God heard in the voices of the redeemed, born out of the judgment of God upon the rejecting world. And while it may not seem so to us, the fifth seal is also a seal of judgment. It doesn't seem like it's a seal of judgment, but it is. This is the judgment of vindication. The judgment of vindication. It is the judgment of vindication as God, through His righteous vengeance, vindicates the blood of the tribulation martyrs. Those who are spoken of as martyrs in this fifth seal have been witness to the wrath of God upon the earth. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the only witness I have of the wrath of God upon the earth in Revelation is right here as I read it. These who are spoken of here have witnessed it firsthand, and John now sees them in their disembodied state in the glories of heaven. You notice that. He sees them underneath the altar, the souls of those who had been slain. And they cry out for the vengeance of God. Like the psalmist in Psalm 94, they are crying out for God to vindicate them. And you'll notice then the difference in this fifth seal judgment. All of the other judgments had the direct outpouring of God's wrath. And yet here there is the result of His judgment being poured out upon the earth and the promise of vindication. So this then is the picture of what has happened, what has taken place under these first four seals in light of the wrath of God that has been poured out during the beginning of the tribulation period. And I want to break this down just under three words for us so that we can have a simple outline for ourselves. The first is the picture of the righteous. These are the righteous. John's attention, notice in verse 9, is riveted to the fact of these souls who have already been murdered. By the way, the word slain there in verse 9 means violent death. Violent death. This isn't just simply, oh, by the way, they died natural causes during this time and they were dead. No, or that somehow they simply were killed in some kind of accident. No, this is sought out violent death. It's the same word used of Christ back in chapter 5 and verse 6, where He was the Lamb standing as if slain. Remember I told you that's the same kind of word that the priest would have used for when he slaughtered the lamb animal for the sacrifice. He just slit its throat. It was violent. This is murderous kind of death. So So if you can put yourselves in the shoes of these future martyrs, this is horrific persecution. Only to be described really as worldwide bloodbath. That's what it is. Untold thousands have been killed for the name of Christ, even in our day and age. I was on the Voice of the Martyrs website this week just trying to get my mind wrapped around this whole issue of people being killed for Christ, trying to figure out, I wonder if there anybody's calculated a number for how many people have been killed for the name of Christ throughout the ages, and I couldn't find one. I don't know how you would ever count that. But untold thousands have been murdered simply because they claim Christ. But during the tribulation, it will be unlike anything we have ever seen. It will be unprecedented. So we know that they're martyrs, but who specifically are these martyrs? Because there is some confusion when you think about eschatology when it comes to this particular passage. There is confusion because some try to explain that these are the martyrs of all time. That these would be martyrs from the time that creation began all the way to the time that Christ comes again. But I think that's biblically incorrect, and I'll tell you why. Because we know this much from just the context of this passage. Their murderers, the ones of those who murdered these particular people, are still on the earth as they cry out to God for vengeance. Notice verse 10 says, they say to God, "How long are you going to refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That phrase, remember we've talked about it before, are those who are here during the tribulation who are rejecting God. These are the dwellers on the earth. And if their murderers are still dwelling on the earth during the time of the tribulation, then these are not martyrs from all time. These are simply tribulation martyrs. These are martyrs who have lost their lives under the persecution and judgment of the first four seals that have been opened up by God. In fact, the text goes on to tell us that there will be more murdered like that in verse 11. "Wait a little while longer until the fellow servants and brethren who were to be killed, even as you have been killed, should be completed also." So more will be murdered. And at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom in chapter 20 and verse 4, it says that there will stand all of the martyrs of the tribulation in the presence of God as they prepare to enter the kingdom. Here's what John sees. "And I saw thrones," chapter 20, verse 4, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So here are these martyred saints during the tribulation reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Notice chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Jesus, or John, sees, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all the tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come?' By the way, don't think that is an unknowing question. This is a rhetorical question because he answers that. He says, and I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Tribulation saints, tribulation martyrs. So when you go back to the fifth seal, these here are those who have been lost, or have lost their lives, I should say, under the bloodbath that will assume, or that will take place under the first four seals. And all of that is during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is the time that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 24 and 25 as the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. I know that when I say those words, you women go, I know exactly what that means. Because you ladies who have given birth understand experientially what Jesus is describing with those words. Prior to the birth of a child, there are a series of birth pains that take place. And they get increasingly more intense and more intense and more intense the closer you get to the great event. And so what Christ was saying in the Sermon on the Mount as he's speaking of the tribulation is that there is a great event. Namely, that event is the return of Jesus Christ. That's the great event that he's talking about. The Son of God. But as you get within 7 years of that great event taking place, there are birth pangs that are going to start to come. What are those birth pangs? It's the wrath of God being poured out during the tribulation. The earth is going to feel that pain. And they start with less intensity and they grow worse and worse over time. The beginning of those birth pangs occur in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and the most furious pain happens in the second 3.5 years. So when we see these people, we know who these righteous martyrs are. But I want you to notice as well what they were killed for. Verse 9 says that they gave their lives because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. So this tells us something, folks, about what is to come right on the heels of the seal judgments. Right after the fourth seal judgment ends, what follows is the wholesale persecution of those who believe Christ. The wholesale persecution of anyone who has believed the gospel since the beginning of the tribulation. This is all-out societal sanctioned killing of those who claim that the Word of God is authoritative and that Christ is King. This is the violent slaughtering of Christians during the tribulation, those who have believed since the beginning. It shouldn't surprise us, really. We, even in our day and age, are seeing the seed form of this kind of thing happening, albeit though that we are not in the tribulation now. In our world, even now, if you do not agree with the societal party line, you're not just someone with different beliefs. Now you're marginalized. And now, even more than marginalized, you're beginning to be labeled as a radical. You're a radical. And there is coming a time, tribulation, when anyone labeled a radical will no longer simply be marginalized, they will simply no longer be sidelined, but they will not be tolerated at all, and for political and religious purposes, they will be killed. During the tribulation, this will inevitably be full scale. And I believe it will be ultimately religiously driven. It will be driven by the religious entities that are thriving. You say, why do you say that? Because of Revelation 17, where it talks about the great harlot. Go there for a moment. I believe the great harlot is the worldwide church during the tribulation. And we'll get to that more as we get into these chapters, but I just want to kind of introduce us to that since we're talking about it. Beginning in verse 1, and one of the seven angels had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And get this, verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. This is why I believe it will be religiously driven, because it's the church that will kill the saints. It will be the worldwide church that will murder the saints of God, the witnesses of Jesus Christ, and they will be drunk with them. You can go a little farther in your own reading on that and read down a little farther and just see who this woman really is and the horns and the kingdoms and those kinds of things. I don't want to get into all that now, but I just want to give you a reason for why I believe it's this religiously driven persecution. So this is persecution, and it will be worldwide. And it begins with the introduction of the Antichrist, the first seal that was opened, the great deceiver, as he's introduced there. But it grows ever increasingly worse after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, once the Antichrist refuses to fulfill his covenant commitment with Israel and begins now as their enemy, no longer the peacemaker. And all of this, by the way, falls directly in line with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. So go to Matthew 24, just so we can have all this timeline in our mind. Matthew 24. Remember what Jesus said. We went here last time. And Jesus answered in verse 4 and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Remember, we said that's the first seal. The deceiver comes, he will mislead many. Then verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. That's seal 2. There's wars out there. There's all kinds of things, killing going on. People against people, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom in various places, famines, there's the third seal. But all of these things, he says, verse 8, are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then, here you go, then they will deliver you to the tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. You see, this is just like Revelation chapter 6 is telling us. Deceiver, war, famine, death, martyrdom. And yet, interestingly enough, in spite of all of this, there are those who are believing in Christ. There are those who are believing the gospel and they are calling sin, sin, and they are standing for Christ. And they are calling out the judgment of God for what it is, and they are persevering in this great trial only to be killed by the God-haters. They are the righteous of the tribulation. You say, well, how did they get saved? The church is gone. The church has been raptured. Who's sharing the gospel? How did they get saved? Well, in the tribulation, listen, the gospel is preached. Even though the church is gone, you say, well, who's preaching? Well, according to Revelation 7 and Revelation 11 and Revelation 14, there are several who are preaching the gospel. And I'll just show you this. Revelation chapter 7 says that there are 144,000 Jewish men who are preaching the gospel, men who have been preserved by God to believe and preach. Chapter 7, verse 1, after this I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Who are these bondservants of God during the tribulation? The next verses tell us, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." These are Jews. These are Jewish men. And I'll show you that in a moment, why I know they're men. There's 12,000 from each tribe of the 12 sons of Israel. From the 12 tribes of Israel, there are 12,000 from each tribe. Guess what? Math works. God knows math. 144,000. And he says, look, verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every tribe, all the tribes of the peoples and tongues." Who are those? 144,000. "Standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes." Interestingly enough, the martyrs are going to be given white robes in verse 11 of chapter 6. "They cry out with a loud voice, 'Salvation to our God, whom sits on the throne and the Lamb.'" And all the angels were standing around the throne. And they're all worshiping God. These are proclaimers of the gospel. These are proclaimers of the gospel. You say, how do you know they're men proclaiming the gospel? Go to chapter 14. "I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Who are those? Those are the ones we saw, the Jewish ones from chapter 7, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women." Guess what? Men. These are men. These are Jewish men, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits of God, or to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These 144,000 will go and they will preach. And they will be killed in their preaching. Chapter 11 says somebody else is going to be preaching. "There was given to me in verse 1 a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it.' that's been given to the nations, and he gives all this measurement. And I will grant my authority to two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. You know what 1260 days equals in prophetic years? 3.5 years, 42 months. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. They're going to go throughout the earth and prophesy. They're going to tell about God. They're going to preach the gospel. Then again, in chapter 14, as we were there before, beginning in verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. God will have this glorious angelic being flying through the heavens in some great way, preaching the gospel to those who live on the earth. No one will ever be able to say with any validity before our holy God, I never knew about the gospel. Because God will make it so, even if that means they must hear it from the angel who's flying over the earth, and every nation and every tongue and every tribe and every people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs and the waters. This angel is calling people back to God, only to be followed by another angel saying about the religion of the earth, fallen, fallen is great Babylon. She who has made the nations to drink the wine of her passion, of her immorality. And then a third angel follows that saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. See, the gospel has both sides. You've got the good news, you've got the bad news. And the angels know it all. And they're going to preach. So there's the preaching of the gospel. Some will be saved. Some of those who are saved will be martyred because of the word of God and because of the testimony they maintain. Are we surprised? No. Why? Because this is inevitable, isn't it? The truth of God always brings opposition. The truth of God oftentimes in that opposition brings the murder of those who stand for truth. Paul told Timothy, for all Christians, for all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. John himself understands what persecution means, not martyrdom in the case when he's seeing this, but persecution. He had been exiled to this island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. So why are these being murdered? Because they're calling sin, sin. Because they're giving a reason for all of the calamity upon the earth. They're giving a real reason for the judgment that is taking place. They're telling the unsaved that the reason for this war, the reason for famine, the reason for death, and all of these things taking place is because of sin. They're saying this is God's wrathful judgment upon the sin of rejecting men. Whenever the true proclaimer of truth speaks to the lost, they speak the bad news first, right? You need to know the bad news before you ever know what you need to be saved from. And so the angel preaches the bad news. Paul preached the bad news to those he was writing in Rome. The wrath of God is revealed against all men. And yet man's sinful heart hates truth. That's the reality. And in order to silence the truth, man either runs from the truth or he removes the one proclaiming the truth. It's the classic sinful heart of flight or fight. During the tribulation, many truth tellers are murdered by the truth haters. And Revelation 6 tells us that they're in heaven. They're in heaven. They've been killed because of their love of Christ. They're righteous. They're there in heaven. They're righteous because of Christ. They're with Christ instantaneously upon their death. They're there. And yet they cry out with a loud voice, verse 10. This is their request for vindication. How long, O Lord? Holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? The word avenge, you know what it is? It's how long, Lord, is it going to take for you to execute right and just punishment for our blood? That's what the word avenge means. Right and just punishment. How long is it going to be, Lord, before our lives are going to be vindicated? And listen, they're not crying out for personal reasons. This isn't, hey, listen, I want my life to mean something as if it's some personal thing. They're not running to the Father of Glory to come and squash and beat up the guy who beat them up on the playground like we might do. This isn't personal at all. Their request is no longer born out of some sinful flesh. Their flesh has been destroyed, folks. Notice this. This is the prayer of the perfect souls in heaven. This is untainted prayer. This is perfect prayer. No selfish, vengeful request here. They're crying to God because God is holy and true. And if He does not judge the sin that they lived in, then their lives were lived in vain. If God doesn't judge the sin, His character is not defended. In other words, if God does not judge, if God does not carry out His wrath upon God rejectors, then guess what? Sin remains. Sin remains. Christ died in vain. See, these are crying for the vengeance of God so that the name of God, so that the testimony for which they stood is vindicated as true. They desire vengeance so that sin itself is finished. This is the prayer, folks, of the perfect tribulation saints of God to vindicate His word and His testimony. See, this is what we're told by Christ to pray in the disciples' prayer. Thy kingdom come. That's what they're praying. Thy kingdom come. How long, O Lord, will it be before Your kingdom is fully established? How long is it going to be before this righteous and just judgment comes upon those who reject You and sin is ultimately and finally complete? How long do we have to wait for that? So here in the fifth seal, we know the righteous, we know the request. There's the third component, God's response. This is so great. Verse 11 says, and there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. You can stop right there. First, God gives to each of them a personal gift. A personal gift. It says, a white robe He gives them. It's a great gift. White, you remember, is the symbol of purity. It's the sign of holiness, the sign of righteousness. You say, so what's happening here? What's taking place here? Well, what we see here is these souls, these martyred saints of the tribulation, given by God the covering of righteousness. This is the covering of holiness. This is receiving the enveloping of Christ's righteousness in real time. Remember back in chapter 3 when we were looking at the churches and we were studying through the church in Sardis? In verse 5, Jesus said, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see, John is seeing the same thing. Those who have overcome, those who have persevered, Jesus is saying, they will and are walking with me in the righteousness of my Son. These tribulation saints are given the same righteousness that you and I are given. They're enveloped in the righteousness of Christ. As soon as they physically died and were in the presence of God, they received this covering. It's the only thing that we can be in the presence of God with. The righteousness of Christ, we have no righteousness of our own. And so what is promised through faith is now the reality. We're promised this perfection in Christ, and now for these, it's the reality. And so the blood-stained garments that enrobed them on this earth have been now exchanged for the pure, holy, righteous garments of Christ. So God gives them that gift. And then, notice, secondly, God assures them of His vindicating judgment. This is assurance by our holy and true God. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. Don't you love this? This is the reassurance of God that the delay is almost over. In other words, God's vindication is sure. It may seem like the wicked win. It may seem like they win the day. It may seem like when they carry out their murderous rampage upon even the tribulation saints, and as their bodies drop and die on the earth and their soul goes to heaven, that the rejecting cannot see. It would seem as if the rejectors of God have won the day, and yet God says to them, listen, in a little while it will soon be vindicated. In a little while, in a little time in this context, you know how long that is? 3.5 years. That's it. We're right at the breaking point of the first 3.5 years. In 3.5 years, it will be over. What a promise. What a promise. See, he's saying to them, listen, vindication is coming. Death is not in vain. Your testimony is not in vain. Your holding to the word of God is not in vain. Your testimony that you've maintained is not in vain. It will be vindicated. And all of this, folks, listen, all of this is happening according to the providential purposes of God. You realize that? God has purposed before time that some of His saints would die horrific death at the hands of God haters. God has determined, according to His own counsel, His own glory, that at the hands of evil men, some will be martyred. And all of it is full of mystery in my mind. Because the question that comes to my mind is, why? Why? Why deception? Why war? Why famine? Why death? Why the martyrdom of your saints? Why evil? The answers may be unknown to us, folks, but they're fully known to God. We may not be able to answer those questions with any stringent, solid clarity for our finite mind, but they are known to God. He knows the why of it all. And in His providence and through His divine choice, He has eternally decreed that some should be the victim of man's exercise of evil. And it's all part of His inexplicable plan for purging His creation of every vestige of evil. I don't know how all that works. I don't know how all that fits together. But I think this is part of the reason why He has given us a look into the future. Because we have reassurance of vindication. He says, in a little while, His righteous kingdom will be established. In a little while, we will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. In a little while. And it's all described for us here in Revelation. And how does God do it? How does God accomplish all of it? How is God working it all out? Through the blood and suffering of those who are His. Christ has made the way, and we as Christians walk in His steps. And Satan, and the Antichrist, and the ungodly are not through with the slaughter. They're not done yet. They're still killing God's people. It won't end until the time Christ comes. And so God says to these tribulation saints, you rest. You just rest. Vindication's coming. The judgment of my vindication is coming. So what do? We pray. We pray and we witness. Even here, even now. We plead with God to save sinners, right? That's our prayer. Lord, save these souls. Please open their eyes because we know that we can't do anything to save them. So we preach the gospel because we know it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so we preach the gospel and we pray to God, save them. And yet at the same time, we pray to God, Lord, come quickly. And one prayer is for God's sovereign grace to save, and the other prayer is God's sovereign grace to vindicate. And God will come. And even now, even though we say, how long? Just like the psalmist, how long? Just like these, how long, O Lord? And time seems to us to be so long. It's not to God. Why He says, just a little while, just a little while, vindication will come. You know why, folks? Because time and truth always march hand in hand. Time and truth march together, and the judgment of coming vindication is just around the corner. And so we have this fifth seal here. Seems like it's not a judgment, and yet it is. It's the perfect prayer of the righteous pleading with God that He come quickly. There's no worse judgment than that upon the rejecter of God. Because what the rejecter of God wants is continual grace, grace, grace. And yet God reassures them, it's only a little while. My patience will not strive with men forever. There's more in my perfect plan that must die the same death that you had done. But when they're all brought in, judgment strikes. So like these martyrs here, it's my prayer to each of us, for each of us and with each of us, is that we would be as faithful to God's Word and as faithful to the testimony of our profession to know Christ, that we would be as faithful as these are, so that even if God should will it so that we die for that, that we would never turn from it in the face of the God-haters. My prayer is that we would be like them. Not that we wish or want martyrdom. Not that we even desire any of those kinds of things, but that we would worship God in that way. That through our life, through our testimony, through our words, through what we maintain, through how we live, that it isn't a blaspheme to our holy God, but it is a testimony to the Word of God and to the testimony we maintain about Jesus Christ that others see. Maybe someday when we stand with God, while we may not die for our testimony, we would talk with a martyr who did, and he would say, "Boy, if I stood like that, I would have been killed a lot sooner." Maybe our testimony would be that strong. That's my prayer. Well, we'll get more of this good stuff next time. Let's pray together. Father, some of these things are incomprehensible in our finite mind. Hard for us to fathom, hard for us to piece together. Yet we know that it's all for your worship and your glory and your honor. It can be frightening even if we don't know Christ. It ought to be frightening for those who still remain under your wrath. These are frightening things. For you to deal with the rejecters of you in such a great way and for them to continue to go about rejecting is so fearful. And so, Lord, we plead that you would open their eyes. We plead with each one here who may not know you that this would be the day they would no longer reject Christ. They would come to know Him by faith, not just by intellectual understanding. That it would be true repentance on their heart. And that repentance and forgiveness by you would be reflected in a life of obedience to you, a desire for the things of you, a continual fighting against the deeds of the flesh, that they might walk in obedience to the Spirit. Lord, give us that strength by your Spirit for those who do know you. Help us to fight against the flesh, to win the battle, to mortify the deeds of the flesh every day, so that we now would be a testimony for your word and for Christ. Help us to be faithful in that. Lord, thank you for these days. Thank you for these days that are even a glimmer into the look of what is to come. Keep us faithful to you. As your dear children, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.